The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
You know, we live in a culture that is consumed with recognition and ambition. I mean, if you look around, you can't help but notice. I even thought about it this morning, you know, as I thought about these new little bulletin things. You know, so many of you were coming to me and saying how cool these were and how much you appreciate them. And I said to some of you, if you like it, applaud me. If you don't like it, talk to Perry. Right? So, you know, you can feel that, you know, that desire for us to be noticed and applauded. We've got, you know, words like and phrases, climbing the corporate ladder, working our way up the food chain. It's a dog eat dog world and only the strong survive. Every job you look to, virtually you're looking for that little phrase, upward mobility. The ability to constantly move up. People longing to be recognized by just simply posting their daily routines, right? I mean, you see this online regularly, pictures of their vacations. And it would seem if you looked online, you'd think that everybody that is posting online has nothing but great things going on in their lives. And there's this pressure for how many followers, how many retweets, how many likes that we can get on our post. And we feel ourselves checking Facebook to just see what is everybody doing in this world all the time and how do our lives measure up. And the challenge with these type of things is not so much with moving up, nor is the challenge with being recognized per se. The real challenge is the motivation of it. Why? Why do we want to move up? Why do we want to be recognized? Why do we crave other people's approval? Why do we want them to notice anything that we've done? I mean, if you ever read anything from some of the old preachers, they would make statements like, as a preacher, preach the gospel, pray, and then die and be remembered no more. If you take it a bit further, we begin to ask even other questions because this is a word that is used in our world today. Is all ambition bad? In the church, we have a tendency to think that all ambition, no matter how big or small, is bad because it somehow comes from, certainly the Bible tells us, right? The only ambition that we kind of normally see is don't be selfishly ambitious. So what do we say to ourselves and to our friends when we want to accomplish big things? What do we say to people who want to work hard and they want to work hard because they want to be a benefit to the world around them? How do we really handle ambition and what does the Bible have to say about ambition? I think it's important for us to look at this. And one of the beauties of the Bible that you're going to find if you get into it is the Bible answers these questions while at the same time it confronts the evil motives of our own hearts that have a tendency to come out. And one of the things I find remarkably comforting about the Bible is the Bible shows me people that are like me, right? That have the same challenges that I do and like you do. And what happens is it shows me a power to be completely different. Shows me something that is behind the scenes at work to transform us, to make us different. That's what we're going to see this morning in the text that we're going to read. My hope is this, that we will see this. We'll see that selfish ambition flies in the face and flees in the face of godly ambition. Selfish ambition flees in the face of godly ambition, and godly ambition is empowered or fueled by Jesus. That's my hope. So selfish ambition flees in the face of godly ambition, and godly ambition is empowered by Jesus or fueled by Jesus. That's what we're going to hopefully see this morning. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 20, 17 through 28 together. And then we're going to pray. Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom the Father has been prepared, for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, we come to this text this morning, and for some of us it's familiar, and we begin to immediately assume that we just need to be servants, and that's good. But I pray for something bigger this morning. I pray that we'd see Jesus. I pray that we'd see Jesus who was raised, who was crucified, who was beaten, who was buried, and who was raised on the third day. And we'd see his empowering of our service. And Lord, where there is any ounce in our souls of self-focus, selfish ambition, and is not connected with your kingdom, would you eradicate that in the face of godly ambition? And so, Father, we ask you this morning to go to work in us. We ask you to open our eyes, open our ears, as the word of God is re-taught to us again. And Holy Spirit, teach us, convict us, encourage us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, one of the things you'll notice when you read your Bibles is you're going to notice there are these times when Jesus will say something that seems completely out of the blue. And we kind of have that here. It's like he's been talking about something, then he says something, then he goes into another dialogue, and he swings back around to this out of the blue kind of comment. And that's what we have here, because in the end of Matthew 19, where we were a few weeks ago, Jesus has been instructing us about the kingdom of God, talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And at the end of Matthew 19, Jesus told us very clearly that our wealth, our family, our heritage, our nationality, our ethnicity, or our education will not grant us special privilege in the kingdom of heaven. And then we noticed last week in the text that we looked at last week is that Jesus made it clear the kingdom of heaven is based on God's grace, not on human merit. That's where we've been for the last few weeks. But then you get to verse 17, and suddenly, out of the blue, Jesus begins to go into this dialogue about his death, his burial, his resurrection, him being beaten, delivered over to the Romans. And then we're told this story about James and John's mom coming up and asking for a special place in the kingdom. And then Jesus swings back around to the idea of his death. And so what you have is you have this story kind of plugging along about the kingdom of heaven, and then suddenly you've got this point about Jesus' death with a story attached to it, with as well an addendum at the end pointing back to his death. So what happens many times in Jesus' teaching is he does what's called a bracket. Jesus says something. He then gives an example of it or gives a lesson to it for humans and then circles back around to the point he made at the beginning. And you're going to notice this in the text. That's why when we go after this text this morning, we're going to start with the human story in the middle. We're going to look at verses 20 through 27 to get a grasp on what is Jesus' death and resurrection all about and what does it do to how we live. Because that's really what Jesus is doing. He's talking about his death, his resurrection, and then he gives an example. Here you have an example from this mom, and then he circles back around to his death to point us to for a reason. So let's dive into the middle of the story first, and let's look at the point in your notes. It says the great about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We'll see this in verses 20 through 27. Now, the mother of James and John approached Jesus to give her sons a special seat in the kingdom of God. Now, to give you a little bit of family history here, this woman is more than likely the sister of Jesus' mother. It's more likely Salome. She is, in a sense, Jesus' aunt, which would make James and John his cousins. Now, what's intriguing about this is, while she is remarkably respectful in her request, she asks for something that is really a very large thing. She wants to know, can my sons have a high place in your kingdom? Can they sit on your right and on your left? In a sense, what she's asking is, I want my sons next to you to have the highest place in the kingdom of heaven. So would you grant that? Now, knowing her family background, we can assume she's probably asking this question. Hey, Jesus, since we're family and all, could you grant my boys a special place in your kingdom? Now, this is a gutsy request because she is actually asking Jesus to give the very highest places in the kingdom of God to her sons. The right hand and the left hand were the places of remarkable honor. Next to the king. It's similar to, in our current structure, it'd be like the chief of staff and the vice president. Make my boys the chief of staff and the vice president, and we're all good. As a matter of fact, Jesus, we are family, so could you make that happen for us? Now, let's make very clear what this lady is saying and how she views Jesus' kingdom, because there's a few things about this statement, her asking for this, that we have to notice. The first one is, it's pretty clear that she and her family have great faith that Jesus has a kingdom. We got to notice that. She is recognizing Jesus as the Messiah that all the Jewish people have longed for. So there's something in that we have to notice. We notice that she recognizes him as a king who can grant these places of authority, and she notices that he has a kingdom. However, it seems as if she views Jesus' kingdom no differently than we view kingdoms. No differently than we view governments in this world, which have authoritative power, and those who sit in places of power are those who really matter in this kingdom. And so you got some challenges with her request. And so what she wants is, she wants the places of power for her sons, no different than what we would want in this earthly government that we live in. The second thing you'll notice is, she seems to be pretty caught up in pursuing ambitious things for her own glory and the glory of her own family, rather than the glory of the king that she happens to believe in. She's scrambling for positions in Jesus' kingdom because it will mean something for her, her sons, and their family. In a sense, the Bible would call this selfish ambition. That's what she is after. So on the one hand, she's got the idea down that Jesus has a kingdom, but on the other hand, she's missing the entire point of what these places of honor are really all about, because she is seeing kingdoms just like we see kingdoms. The way people get to kingdoms and to places of honor is they fight for them, and they want to get places of power so they can dictate to other people. Now, Jesus' reply to this lady is very remarkable. You'll see this as beginning in verses 22 and 23. Jesus basically tells her, hey, lady, you're out of your mind. You really don't even know what you're asking for. Now, there's really three parts to Jesus' answer. Why does he answer her this way? And the first reason why he seems to be unwilling is because of the self-assurance of her boys. Notice something that goes on in verses 22 and 23. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? Now just stop there. The cup that Jesus is talking about here is, he is going to drink the cup of redemption. He's going to drink the cup of the wrath of God poured out upon him for the sins of mankind, for the sins of his people. And he's going to take on that cup and he's going to drink every last drop of it. So he's asking, can you drink that cup? Now here's a question for those of you, maybe you think you're a little more macho than others. Have you ever, and we'll use the phrase we used when I was in Texas, has your mouth ever written a check that your body could not pay? Have you ever done that? Right, I remember vividly being a collegiate athlete. One of my buddies was a power lifter, and he said, hey, would you do me a favor? Can you spot me while I do my bench press? And this guy was 260 pounds. I was not, and he was much stronger than me. And I said, yeah, no problem, man, go for it, I can do that. And so he got underneath the bar of, you know, weights close to 400 pounds to do his one little power lift, and much to his chagrin, he could not get the weight off his chest. But the biggest problem was, neither could I, right? My mouth wrote a check that my body could not pay, right? Verse 22 and 23 indicates to us the very same thing. What did they say when Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able going to drink? Yeah, we are. Bring it. I mean, the obvious answer would be, no, knuckleheads, you are not. You're not able to do this. Now, why do they say we are able? And why does Jesus say, well, you will drink some of it? Because some of Jesus' suffering is going to spill over and will spill over to all of his followers. There's going to be wrath for these men. Matter of fact, these two men, John is the one that you know of who ends up dying on the island of Patmos or later in Ephesus, depending on whatever your history is, as well as James eventually gets beheaded. They do suffer for the faith, but do they suffer the same way Jesus suffered? Do they suffer it in a way that's efficient for salvation and in a way that is more terrifying than Jesus, where for that one moment in time, he was forsaken by the Father because all the wrath of God was poured out upon him because of man's sin? The answer is no. So they are a little bit, not only are they a little bit selfishly ambitious, which we'd probably say they're a lot selfishly ambitious, they are over the top in their self-assurance. That's one reason why they can't have these places of honor. But there's another reason. It's found in verse 23. Seats in the kingdom of heaven are prepared by God, not Jesus. Now you might go, now wait a minute now, aren't Jesus and God one? The answer is yes, they are. But when Jesus came to earth, he willingly submitted himself to the Father, revealing, if you will, an authority structure in the Godhead. God is the authority over his kingdom, and God has anointed Jesus to be the king over his kingdom. And the one who gives the seats in that kingdom is not Jesus, it's God himself. And so Jesus basically says, listen, seats in my kingdom are not my ability to give. That is up to the Father to give. But there's a final reason, and really the biggest reason in the text that Jesus gives, it's this way. It's because greatness in Jesus' kingdom is not found by climbing up. It's found by stooping down. And you're going to find this in verses 24 through 27. Verses 24 through 27, Jesus begins, you hear this process. And when the 10 heard this, they heard the dialogue with these brothers. It says they were indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now you can feel the selfish ambition in the room in this moment. Verse 24 is a fantastic verse to show us that it wasn't just these two brothers that was selfishly ambitious, it was also these other 10 disciples. Right? Can't you see the 10 disciples slapping these guys with their hats like the Three Stooges? You know what I mean? The moment they walk up, you idiot, why would you ask that question? And the reason they're so upset is because these mama's boys had their mama go ask for the very positions of authority that the rest of the 10 wanted. Their mama had one-upped them, had gotten to Jesus way before they could. So they're upset that Jesus was even willing to take on this question, and they're more upset that these guys would ask. They all wanted the seat in the throne room. They all wanted a place of authority. They all wanted to be in position to tell people what to do. And Jesus' reply to them is striking. The way up is down. The way to greatness in Jesus' kingdom is through service, not through power. It's through care, not control. Now see, the world sees greatness as Jesus dialogues through dictates, through demands, through commands. The world believes that places of influence and power come as we work ourselves up the food chain, or we find ways to speak into other people's lives so that we can tell them what to do. That's how the world sees greatness. But Jesus says greatness in his kingdom is found by going down. It's through caring for others, seeking their interests, and serving their needs. In other words, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of all. Now, what you notice about Jesus here, and we have to be clear about this, is Jesus did not rebuke them for their ambition. You notice this in the text. Jesus did not say, hey guys, I'm really upset that you'd want to be great. No, what Jesus rebukes is their selfish ambition. So what he does is he reorients their selfish ambition to godly ambition or kingdom ambition. He reorients them to see that, listen, don't pursue these seats for yourselves. Pursue serving others as a way to be great. You see what he's doing? He's flipping it on its ear. Jesus doesn't rebuke them because they want to be great. He rebukes them for their selfish motive behind the desire to be great and the way that they went about trying to be great. They viewed greatness as telling people what to do. Jesus said, no, better yet, greatness is found in going down and serving other people for their interests. And what you can see clearly is that selfish ambition, when it is confronted with godly ambition, selfish ambition has to flee. Godly ambition is serving others for the glory of Christ. Selfish ambition could be serving myself or others for the glory of me. Right? We all know these moments. I know people that could be fantastic servants, but in their heart, they're hoping others will notice how fantastic they are at serving. This isn't just the proud person who will stand and try to push their way ahead. This is also the person that we might view as humble, yet in their heart, they're wanting others to applaud them. Selfish ambition flees in the face of godly ambition. Greatness in the kingdom of God is found in seeking others' interest as more than my own. John Calvin, in a fantastic little book called This Christian Life, wrote this statement, and I found this really helpful. He said, this is great progress in the Christian life, that we nearly forget ourselves, that in all manners we hold our own concerns in less esteem, and that we faithfully strive to devote our energies to God and his commands. Once this self-denial has occupied our heart, it crowds out the evils of pride, arrogance, and pretentiousness, as well as greed, lust, gluttony, cowardice, and everything else that is born of self-love. Now you can see selfish ambition flees in the face of godly ambition. Now if you're like me, this stings a lot. It stings a lot because I love the three-headed kingdom of me, myself, and I. I don't think I'm alone. We are this way from the moment we're born. We come out of the womb screaming mine. And we begin to demand our own way, even as 7, 8-year-olds fighting over our Legos. That turns into 16, 17-year-olds fighting with our parents over what car we're going to drive and how much we demand our own rights. And getting to be a college-age student, demanding that our teacher give us the grade that we thought we deserved. And you could go on and on and on and on to where it gets to grown-up problems that we're not getting the promotion that we know we need and we deserve because we want to be recognized. We love the three-headed monster of me, myself, and I, and we are more likely to demand our own way, believe that we are right all the time with very little interest in serving other people. Here's what we really want, if we're honest with ourselves. We want the right hand and the left hand in Jesus' kingdom, and we really believe that it's a good thing that we're on his team because he's got good people finally. It's a good thing that Jesus recruited me. I'm a first-round draft pick, and in our minds, we have to realize that's a problem. So the question is, what help is there? What help is there for people like us that do things so selfishly and are surrounded by this kingdom pressing down on us to do our own thing, fight for our own rights, and be pushing ourselves ahead all the time? The good thing is we see our helper in the text. This is where we go back to verses 17 through 19. Because what we're going to notice in this is the greatest of the great in the kingdom of heaven. See, we're not left without a model. And we're not left without a rescue. In these verses, verses 17 through 19, that Jesus told just directly above this story of being a servant, Jesus tells the story about how he's going to Jerusalem with the disciples. He's going to be delivered to the religious leaders. They're going to flog him. They're going to beat him. They're going to crucify him. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised again from the dead on the third day. That's what makes James and John's request so ridiculous. Because at the beginning, they are Jesus tells them very clearly what's going to happen. They never even mention Jesus' death. They never even notice Jesus' comments. And instead of talking about, wait a minute, you're going to die, and are we going to die with you? What's that going to look like? Can you just kind of process this moment with us? They come in the scene and ask for, would you please give us a place of honor in your kingdom? They say nothing about Jesus' resurrection, nothing about his death, nothing about the fact he's going to be beaten. They completely swing and miss because they miss the point. On the one hand, we could assume that maybe they believe Jesus' death and resurrection is the way that the physical kingdom of Israel will be established. The problem with that thinking is their request completely misses the mark on being a servant. Their request completely flies in the face of Jesus talking about what greatness in his kingdom looks like. So if they knew Jesus' death was bringing in the kingdom, why would Jesus ever give this instruction on being a servant? That's why we have to read his prediction in light of their request. When you read the request and then you look back at the prediction, you then realize, oh, wait a minute, Jesus is making a connection here. Because those guys and us, we all breathe the air of this world system about upward mobility and influence. We all breathe it. We're living it every day. In our world, the example is we have of politicians who are willing to say and do anything to get positions of power. We've got business moguls that are willing to do whatever they want in order to get seats of power. The examples the first century Jews had were religious leaders who were manipulating the system for their own glory. And they had military leaders that were dictating people obedience all the time. So we, like these disciples, we struggle with what does influence and power and greatness look like in the kingdom of God? What does that look like? What does that even feel like? So when Jesus is asked, give us a portrait of servanthood, what's a portrait he gives? I'm coming to die. I'm coming to give my life. I'm coming to be crucified. I'm coming to be beaten. I'm coming to be flogged. I'm coming to be raised again from the dead. In other words, what we see is Jesus is the greatest of the great in the kingdom of heaven. There's nobody like that. If you want to know what the greatest servant of all looks like, you look at Jesus. He perfectly served God, perfectly served his kingdom, perfectly served his people, and his perfect service, you would say, would bring him to a place of honor. But what did it do? It cost him his life. He willingly gave his life to serve. And Jesus is basically saying, if you want to see a portrait of what a servant looks like, know that we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to capture me. They're going to beat me. They're going to flog me. I'm going to die and be raised again. Now, this tells us a few things about Jesus. It tells us, first of all, that nobody can serve like Jesus. Nobody can serve like Jesus. And what I mean like Jesus is exactly like Jesus. None of us have, will, or ever will serve perfectly like Jesus. The standard of service from Jesus is way too high for us as humans to do it perfectly. But there's another reason why we can't do it perfectly. None of our service has the effect for the salvation of other people. We have to understand that. Look, you could stand in front of a bus and die for the sake of somebody else. While that might save their life, it does not eternally save them. It's a great act of heroism. It's a fantastic act, but it doesn't serve exactly like Jesus. We can give a piece of bread to people, but guess what? We aren't the bread of life, right? We can give water to people, but we can't give the water of life. Even though our service will always fall short of that exactly serving like Jesus, we're still upheld to be great in the kingdom of God through service. But understand, when you go to serve, you're gonna fall short of exactly serving like Christ. But the second piece of this I think is important is the greatest example of service is Jesus. The Apostle Paul put it this way, and I find these verses in Philippians 2 remarkably challenging and encouraging. When he wrote these words, he said, speaking of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, By taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus, even though he was God, did not take his godlike qualities to be used for selfish gain. Instead, he utilized those godlike qualities for the sake of people and for the glory of God. He emptied himself and literally went inside the shoes of human people to serve them, and his obedience eventually brought him death. Which gives us a beautiful portrait of what service does look like, doesn't it? It's using our authority and power not for selfish gain, but for the good of others. It's truly being meek, having our power under control for the ability to serve people. It's emptying ourselves and slipping into the shoes of other people to know what they feel and how they feel and what they see and how they see it for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of others. It is giving ourselves to the obedience of God, knowing this, not only are we dying to our own ambitions, if they are selfishly driven, we are also potentially going to die. See, we have a tendency to think, don't we, that greatness in the kingdom of heaven will always bring us the most glorious life available on this earth. And the reality of it is no, remember, we've said this before, your best life is not now, your best life is later. Jesus is the greatest of the great in the kingdom of heaven. And yet we look at that example, we see the power of his death, we see the wonder of his death, we see the wonder of his service, we know that we can never get there, and yet we fall short every day. Every day we are putting on the cloak of selfish ambition, we go to our clothes closet and we slip it on every day. We feel it every moment of every day. We're fighting for ourselves, and even though we want to do right, we know we just don't do it. So the question is, where is the hope? How can we eventually change? Well, this is the beauty of the text. The beauty of the text does this thing to us. It shows us this story of people needing to be transformed by a gospel. It shows us a Savior above it who dies to do something. And then at the end of the text reveals what he's actually done. You're going to notice this in verse 28. Because notice what Jesus does. He circles back around after telling of his death, resurrection. Then he tells a story of the guy's mom. And then he tells a story about servanthood. And then he circles back around to verse 28, pointing back to his death when he says this. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, verse 28, if you want to know why Jesus came to the earth, verse 28 is it. Jesus did not come to the earth so that you might be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Jesus came to the earth to be a ransom. He came to the earth to die in our place. He came to the earth to do exactly what verses 17 through 19 said that he would do. He came to rescue us, if we're looking at our text appropriately, to rescue our selfishly ambitious hearts and empower us to live in kingdom ambition. That's what's crazy about this. You can feel these disciples going, wait a minute, you're telling me that I want to be great, and I want to have places of power, but in order to do that, I've got to come down, not go up. I can't do that. Because I know what I want. I want to be honored like this. And Jesus saying, well, let's just get it right. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. See, the idea of ransom means that we are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved under the wrath of God because of our sin. But when Jesus came to live and die and be raised again on the third day as our ransom, he paid the penalty of our sin that we could not pay to release us from the slavery of sin and free us from the wrath of God. And here's what this means for us when we begin to put it together in the text. It means first, there's forgiveness of our sins, right? I mean, you can think of all the sins that you might commit that look pretty nasty, right? And the beauty of this story is that there's forgiveness of our sin. But what specific sins are in this text? Well, selfish ambition, self-focus, greed, lust, coveting, pride. I mean, you name it. And every one of us can look at areas of our life, potentially even this morning, the moment we put our feet on the ground out of our bed, when pride and selfishness and greed and jealousy and discontentment begin to settle into our souls and we got mad about something. Do you feel and see your own self-focus? Do you see your pride? Do you feel the weight of the guilt over those tragic sins? I know I do, and I need forgiveness for them. What does this text tell me? There is forgiveness. This text tells me that there is a Savior who has come for me. There is a Savior who has come to ransom me. And Jesus' ransom declares there is forgiveness of our sins in the past and our sins of the present and our sins of the future. That is remarkably good news, especially when you feel locked under the weight of condemnation because of your own self-focus. But it also tells us something else, which I find remarkably helpful, is that we not only have forgiveness, but look at this, we have now the power to serve others for Jesus' kingdom. See, that is remarkably helpful, right? You're aware, right? The grip of death that sin has on us because Jesus came to live, to die, and be raised again, the grip of death has been conquered by the Savior's ransom. You're aware of that, right? I mean, eradicated. What that means is we no longer have to obey our selfish, ambitious passions. And you can feel them rise up in your soul. We don't have to do that. When the anxiety about upward mobility rises up, here's what you can do. You can shove it down by the power of Christ. When the desire to dominate others through your anger or your intimidation begins to rear its ugly head, you can slap it back because of the power of Christ. Our natural tendencies, our so natural tendencies, are for us, for our kingdom, for our ways, building up what we want. Yet the Apostle Paul, when writing about this transformation in 2 Corinthians 5, wrote it this way. He says, Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You can see the power there. Jesus' ransom gives us the power to serve others for the glory of him and for his kingdom. And listen, while we can't serve perfectly like Christ, we can serve because of Christ. We've got to understand that. Jesus reorients our selfish ambition to kingdom ambition. His kingdom ambition is fueled by Jesus and empowered by Jesus. And friends, listen, I need this. You need this. You're going to get up tomorrow on your way to work and do your stuff tomorrow, and the battleground is going to hit. Is this for me? Is this for Jesus? What is all this for? And the battleground is going to be at your heart every day of your life. We cannot serve others for the glory of Christ without the power of Christ. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And so it leaves us in the state of realizing the ransom of Jesus means we have forgiveness of sin. We have the power to be different, which is so remarkably helpful. But there's one last thing that this means. It means that we can forget ourselves for the glory of Christ. We can forget ourselves for the glory of Christ. Christ's ransom payment means something. It means that God has declared in Christ that God is fully satisfied with Jesus. And if we believe in Jesus, as Luis read to this morning, God then is as satisfied with us as he is with Christ. It means the courtroom is over, right? If you've ever been in a courtroom, you know how intimidating that thing is. And it's sterile and it's hard and there's laws and there's a judge. That day for you before God is over if you're a believer in Christ. It's over. Yeah, you can say amen. It's okay. All right? Don't freak out. It means, but here's what it means. It means there is no need for me or you to keep performing to be noticed. Now let that settle down for a minute. It means that there's no need for me or you to be acting for approval, putting on the Christian face and putting on the glossy smiles means there's no need to keep my image clean for other people's acceptance. Because the verdict has already been declared. It's declared this way: we are forgiven, we are accepted, we are approved because of Jesus. And here's what this does for us. As believers, it begins to allow us to see everything in light of God, in light of His acceptance, His approval, His care, His love. It allows us to be honest with ourselves. It allows us to be honest with others. It allows us to see His kingdom and His work and everything that we put our hands to involved with that ambition. It allows us to begin to live life to see Jesus in every activity. Tim Keller wrote it this way, and I find this very helpful. He says, "I can start to enjoy things that are not about me. My work is not about me. My skating is not about me. My romance is not about me. My dating is not about me. I can actually enjoy things for what they are. They are not just for my resume. They are not just for just to look good on my college or job application. They're not just a way of filling up the emptiness. Wouldn't you want that? This is off our map. This gospel humility, blessed self-forgetfulness, not thinking of more of myself as in modern times or less of myself as in traditional cultures, simply thinking of myself less. You want peace in your home? Think of yourself less. You want peace in your job? Think of yourself less. You want peace in your heart? Think less about the approval of others and trying to do things for them to applaud you, and think of yourself less. All of us want this, to be truly interested in the work of God, to be truly interested in what is going on in other people's world, to be truly thinking of ourselves less. All of us as parents feel this. Right, you got your kids who want to do things that you really don't want to do that day, and finding the empowerment to enjoy it because they enjoy it, to think of yourself less. All of us as spouses feel this. When our wives want to go see that chick flick and we really don't, right? I mean, think of ourselves less. Think of ourselves less. See, what this begins to tell us is true greatness, and the only power to that true greatness is to be transformed by Christ, is to be transformed by that gospel, that glorious gospel that Jesus speaks about in 17 through 19. And that glorious challenge of our heart that we want to be elevated to places of authority for other people to notice us. And the beauty of the power that says, no, actually, you know, I've come in such a way to ransom you so you can stop living that way. I need that. Don't you need that? We all need it. We need to be transformed by this beautiful work of Christ that we can no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and was raised. Let's pray together.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.